do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to be together and be able to hear and study His Word and understand it by means of His grace. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would cause you to be a bit distracted tonight, please put anything you need to in God's hands and so you can focus and concentrate. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time that we have together to be before You, to be recipients of Your Word, to be able to call ourselves saved people by means of Your promises and by means of Your grace. We know that we are because of the work of Your Son has completed it fully. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. And as we turn to Your Word, we ask that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth so that we may see You and who we are and learn to walk in a manner worthy of Your calling. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Famously stated in the scripture, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If Jesus becomes the only begotten Son when He's born, and it takes all meaning and force out of that statement, if He is something else besides the Son, beforehand, before the foundation of the world, before He becomes born by the Virgin, then there's really no value to that statement, not like it is. The fact that He is the Son from all of eternity means that what was given to us is of the most value. the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on, deny, and Arius, the man from the 3rd century, was the first to truly spread this false doctrine through the church, and that if Jesus is a creature, then what God gave us is something that He made. He's not really, if Jesus is a creature, then God is not giving us Himself. He's making someone and then giving that to us. And it's easy for God to create. He says it Himself. To make a man, to make an angel, to make the universe is easy for Him. But this was not easy. If God had given His Son, who was one of His creatures, His love would actually be less than a man who willfully lays down his life for another. If there's a human being, and people have done this, who have actually gone to their death on behalf of another, that actually their love would be greater than God's. And it would make God's love actually quite frail if Jesus is a creature. The character of the gift shows essentially that the Son was the Son forever, from all eternity. And the Father has the title Father from all of eternity. And they're one in the Godhead. Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." You notice He didn't say, "Before Abraham, I was," which would fit. But He's not. He's talking more so about who He is and not so much just His preexistence. Saying, "I'm older than Abraham." And that's all they took from it. Because they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you be older than Abraham?" He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." And that takes us back to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses to go to Egypt. And when Moses says, "All right, if I go, who am I going to say who sent me?" And He's going to say, "Tell them, I am sent you." God demonstrates His own love toward us. If He created someone to die for us, has He demonstrated His own love? And certainly not. So look at Romans 5:6. And this, the value of your salvation, and as we'll see when we get back to Ephesians here, in a couple of nights we'll be back there, in Ephesians 1:4, that you're chosen before the foundation of the world. God knew you would be a believer. God chose you. and what he had to do to make that a reality so that I can say I am a saved person with a future and a hope and a God that I can call my Father, that fulfills everything for me. And if it's not the way it is, meaning that God becomes a man and does this monumental sacrifice, when it's God that does it, the work, the finished work, is so ironclad, it's so without fault, it is so very finished, because God did it. He didn't make somebody to do it for him. He himself did it. And that makes it not only perfect, but beautiful and complete, and many other words that we could use. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. God says, whosoever may believe, anybody. And all of us have been called to believe. All have been given the gospel. And for those of us who have chosen and said yes to the gospel, who said yes to the Lord, who believed in him as their Savior, then look no further for the very love of God. This love is towards you and towards me. It will never fail. Ever. See, that's the fulfillment my heart needs. There's no other person that can do that. The greatest person, the greatest Christian, and if you have someone in your life who loves you, who's a good person, you're very fortunate and you're very blessed. But with people's relationship, there's always a line that I can cross that will destroy the relationship. There always is. And with God, there is no such line. And this is a relationship that I've been craving my whole existence. And we're so stupid, sometimes we forget that we have it. We have a God who calls himself our Father. And it's not like, so as we'll see, it's similar to Christ calling him Father, but it's not the same. We receive this by grace. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. You are my brothers. And we share the same Father. And because and in that relationship, this Father will never fail me, will never leave me. You know, it's so insidious that people who teach salvation by works. And a very, very famous Bible teacher, one of his videos popped up on my YouTube list, and I listened for a few minutes. And the whole message, well, I didn't listen to the whole message because it made me sick to my stomach. He's very, very popular. Writes hundreds of books. He has many, many books. And he's telling his congregation that there are people in there who you think you're saved, but you're not. And there are a lot of Christians out there who think they're saved, but they're not. Now, I don't know if that's true, and I don't know how he knows that. But he went on to say what you have to do to be a saved person. And it was behavior. Now, we're all called to behave. This book will show us, Ephesians will show us, from chapter 4 onward, it is all about our behavior. The first three chapters are all about who we are. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about what we do as who we are. But I don't do those things to get my salvation or to make it secure. If I think that I have to do things to be saved, I will always doubt. I know I will, and I'm thinking there's a lot of people out there who would as well. You know, have I done enough? The things that I've done, have I just really fooled myself and I just did it from the energy of my flesh? You know, if my salvation is not based on the work of another, and it's based in any way on me, and I'll never know if I'm saved or not until the day I die, and that death is going to be a scary one. Because I don't know where I'm going. He said in his message that there are going to be people who believe they're Christians who are going to stand before Christ and think they're getting into heaven. I find that so hard to believe. Like, you don't know. You didn't know. You thought you did. That's so silly. Everybody knows. The Bible says in this book, in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God in His grace reveals this to us. Now, so again in verse 8, it says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, God the Son, died. We're going to see this in Revelation. He says to John, the resurrected Christ says to John, when John sees this revelation in heaven, which by the he writes the book of Revelation, that Jesus says to him, I was dead, and now I'm alive. You know how amazing that is? For God, he introduces himself to John as God. I am the Alpha and Omega. I was dead. I was dead as God. Amazing. Of course, in his humanity, we know. If God creates a being to do his will as Jesus did, would such a creature be forced to do that will? So it's another aspect to it. If Jesus is a creature and God makes this creature to do all the things that Jesus did, Jesus said, I fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly. That creature is made by God to do this certain thing. What if the creature doesn't do it? Who's really the failure here? If God said, I made you to do this, like angels, right? The elect angels always do what God says. They're messengers. That's what angelos means. They're messengers. So when he says, you go there, they go there. Do they think about it? No. They don't rebel. The elect angels, we see in them in the scripture, as little we know of them, they don't rebel. They do what God tells them to do. Could God make a creature that wouldn't have sinned? Of course. He can do anything. Could he have made two creatures who would have perfectly obeyed him? Yeah. But they wouldn't have had freedom. And see, and herein lies, this relationship we have with God is a chosen one. I must choose for him. And that makes it real for me. I'm not forced to. I choose it. And by choosing it, it becomes this actual real love between me and him. So, what if God creates a creature, he's supposed to do all of this well, and the creature doesn't do it? This is from Vine's Topical Commentary on Christ. As the Son, Christ is derived eternally from the Father, and he is of one substance with the Father. As the image, Christ is in that one substance, the exact likeness of the Father in all things except being the Father. The Son is the image of the Father, not as the Father, but as God. The Son is the image of God, God's unbegun, unending reflection of himself in himself, but also the organ whereby God in his essence invisible, reveals himself to his creatures. Wow. Now, why did I share that with you? We're trying to take human words to describe something that is infinite. Unbegun, unending reflection of himself in himself, but also the organ whereby God reveals himself to his creatures. It's not bad. I love Vine. He's a great theologian and a Greek scholar. He was. He's not alive anymore. But words, they can't do it justice. And that's a good thing, because this tells you, this reveals to us that this relationship we have with him, this life that we have, the predestination, the election, the adoption, is all beyond dreams. It's wonderful. Go to Colossians 2. So, what happened today was that I started the work that I thought I was going to do, and God just pulled me straight into the deity of Christ more so. As we look at this, again, when we get back to Ephesians, the one who is the author and perfecter of your faith, the one that has given you all of these blessings that we're going to, that begin in Ephesians 1:4, is God himself. And God wants us to fully understand that. And I know you believe that, and I believe that, but believe me that when you go through this, what we're going to go through tonight and possibly tomorrow, it's just the magnitude of what God is and what he's done, it just floors you. And that's a good thing. You could say, well, yeah, I know he's God, and, you know, exactly. But every once in a while, it's got to make you sit down and say, this is incredible. Right? Every once in a while, it's got to do that. Colossians 2:9. The fullness of deity dwells in him. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Right? And there, in his human body? Correct. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And there's a pleroma word that we've seen. Fullness. It means everything. Everything that is of God's characteristic. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Which, if you remember, back in Colossians 1:15 through 18, that was proven by Paul. Those two, three verses that speak of the Christology, the doctrine of Christ and who he is, the image of the invisible God, the pre-existent one, the firstborn of all creation. This means that he is above all things, and he's the creator of all things. He's also the firstborn from the dead, and that speaks of his resurrection. And that resurrection is special. It's not like ours. Our resurrection is a gift. Why did Jesus walk out of that tomb? Because of what he did. I'm going to walk out of my grave because of what he did, not because of what I did. His resurrection is different. He merits it. He's sinless when he went in. Sinless when he died. Fulfilled the law. Was the Son of God. How in the world could the grave hold him? All right, next. He is the eternal life with the Father. Go to 1 John 1:1. And in all of these passages which speak of the deity of Christ so plainly, I've been looking at the, and I'm not going to make an issue out of it and show them to you, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Bible translation that they have altered. And I've looked up all these passages in there. It's called the New Living Translation? Something like that. Doesn't matter. But, yeah, is that it? NLT? Anyway, they alter them. Where you have eternal here, they put in everlasting. Right? They mess with it. Anyway, unmessed with. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The eternal life was with the Father. How could that be any clearer? He was with the Father. John could have written he was with God, correct? The eternal life who is with God. But no, he puts Father here so that we understand that from all of eternity, God the Father has been the Father. And what does that mean of God the Son? God the Father is the Father of what? Or of whom? The Son. And this relationship of Father and Son is eternal. So he has eternal life, and he is the Son, therefore he's the Son eternally. Next, he is the first and the last. Go to Isaiah 41. This one who spoke to the prophets, spoke to Moses, spoke to Abraham, visited Abraham, promised him, made covenants with Israel, again spoke to the prophets. The pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory, the one who indwelt the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. He becomes a man. He actually, in the fullness of time, he becomes one of us. So look at verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. So here's one of his titles. I am the first and the last. I am He. Go to 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. It's unmistakable here. It's Yahweh. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Now, who established the nations? Well, Jesus said, it's said of Jesus that he is a creator of all things. Go to 44:8. Oh, wait, you're there. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. It's kind of a little tongue-in-cheek from God. Now, and this should apply to us so much more than to Israel. As Israel is in the shadow of a relationship with God. And they have an actual childhood relationship with God. In Israel, we'll see this in Galatians 4. Paul talks about us being sons while them being children, meaning the Old Testament, Israel. And what that means is it doesn't make much sense to us in our age, but in the Roman days, it made perfect sense. Because your child would not legally be your child until you went down to the magistrate and declared him your adult son. Right? And what that means is that you're adopting him. So in Roman times, you would adopt your son, but say your son was a big loser. I mean, he's still your son, but if you don't adopt him, he doesn't actually continue to be a part of the family or to receive an inheritance from the father. Which, you know, they still take care of them. But in Rome, in the first century in Rome, is your child, who is really no different than a slave, though he's your child, but he's still kind of like a slave, really. But then when they reach a certain age, usually about 14, if that son is, you know, something that you want and you would adopt him, and you go right down to the authorities and say, I'm adopting my son. And then it's official. And that's what Paul draws on, that to say, well, the Old Testament saint is a child, no different than a slave, you know, not officially adopted by the father. But he says of us, because we're in Christ, we're all been adopted. And once that happens, it can't be undone. I am an adult son. And then Paul would say to the Galatians, now act like it. But say I don't act like it. It doesn't erase the fact. You're adopted. Look at 48:12. This I should have no fear. That's what he just said, what I meant to say. He says, do not tremble or be afraid. You are my witnesses. I'm the rock, and there's nobody else like me. I am your God and your Father. 48:12. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, the first. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. In Colossians 1:16, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and that he created all things. And here it is. My hand founded the earth. Who did that? Jesus Christ. So, first and the last, go to Revelation 1
8. All the way to the back. It's so clear here that the first and the last is a title for Yahweh. I, the Lord. He said it twice there in Isaiah. I, the Lord. I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. Now, in Jesus' final revelation, this is the last book of the Bible. This closes the Bible to the Apostle John. His last revelation, he opens, or his introduction to John is this. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega. My pastor back in New England would always say Alpha and Omega, and I can always hear it when I come to this. You know, he's putting R's at the end of things where they shouldn't be and taking them off where they should be. Anyway, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right. So maybe you're saying, well, you know, I don't like the fact that Jesus is God because he's a man and I don't understand it. So maybe Alpha and Omega doesn't actually mean first and last. Not a chance. Go to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. You know, the Mercy Me song, I can only imagine. That probably here it is. When I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't do that. I'm a man like you. Don't worship me. No, he doesn't say that. He says, do not be afraid. I am what? The first and the last. And the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm never going to die again. I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last. When John saw him, about had a heart attack. Now, John spent 3 years with Christ. Saw him in his resurrection body afterwards. He's the only one who was at the cross. He's seen him. He knows him. He saw the glorified Christ and he about died. And we'll already be dead, so, right? I say I saw him and I dropped dead, but I was already dead, so it all works out. Go to Revelation 22 at the end now. This is your Lord. This is the one who came to reveal to you, as if you were the only one who needed it, he would have done it. Revealed to you who is God. And who is God to you? And he's going to show us how to live, but first to show us himself. Then lead us in how to live. And completely set us free. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You can see why they always expected the Lord to come back very soon. Here we are, 2,000 years later. We someday say, hurry it up. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. How many other ways could he say it? I am A to Z, right? That's Alpha and Omega is the Greek alphabet. First letter and last letter. First and the last, beginning and the end. Now, amazingly, John is not done with this title. He uses it for God the Father. Go to Revelation 21. Look at 21:1. This is on top of all of this. So we've seen Isaiah use it through Isaiah, the Lord, Yahweh, said, I'm the first and the last. The risen Lord says it to John, Jesus Christ the risen. And now John writes it concerning the Father. In verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As you see here, this is the Father. "It's done," he says. "I am the first and the last." So, it's very clear. And that the final revelation of the Lord, all right, we saw that he spoke. As soon as Israel said of him that you do what you do by the power of Satan, we noted that he started then to speak in parables. It was then that when he spoke publicly and when he did his miracles, they were generally for people who had faith. And his ministry went to teaching the disciples for the age that they were going into would not be the kingdom, not the millennial reign. That would come later. It would be delayed. And speaking in parables, he doesn't come right out and say, "I'm God." Right, he said things that only God could say, and he did things that only God could do. But here we see in the last bit of the Bible, he says it. "I am the Alpha and Omega." I'm saying I'm God. The Father is the Alpha and Omega. Because him and I are one. But we're distinct. He's the Father and I'm the Son. And of course we haven't even gotten to the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 John chapter 4. This is all over the place in the Scripture. It's amazing. And it's amazing to me its ramifications to us. It's not just a matter of going around and being able to have verses where you could prove to people that Jesus is God. That's fine. We should be able to do that. And this has so much more to it. Who is your Lord? Right? Who is your husband? Who is your friend? Who is the one who says, "I'm not ashamed to call you brother"? God's love is revealed in sending the Son. I know we just talked about this. As Romans 5:8 stated where we started tonight, God demonstrates his own love toward us. His own love. If he makes a creature and sends him to the cross, how is that his own love? And actually, the creature gets elevated to the right hand of God. So in a way, he gets a bonus. And what, you know, to us, we would say, well, he's doing it to climb to heaven. And then since that, you know, take the next step. Salvation's by works. If I do what he did, then maybe I'll climb to heaven. But see, because it's God, everything he did as a man was a step down. An infinite step down. But he's eternally a man now. Boggles the mind. 1 John 4:7. If the Son is created, the love of God is insufficient. And that's a terrible thing. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So again, if God made a creature to do the heavy lifting, right, the cross, then, you know, what does the love of God to me mean? Should I lay down my life for you? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Well, if God makes a creature to do it, he's not doing it. And so my love to you would have that limit on it. You know, I'll send someone else. Why do it myself? I'll send someone else to do it. Whatever, to serve you. I'll just hire somebody to do it. So can you serve me? Be like, sure, I'm going to hire a servant and I'll send them right over. Yeah, and that's what it would be. But Jesus, of course, is God. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son. When you send the Son, he's a son before he's born, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning he satisfied the justice of the Father. When God sent his Son, he sent his all. He sent himself. He sent everything he had. He sent himself. It's astounding. It truly is astounding. What greater gift could God give you? Right, even as Christians, sometimes we get wrapped up in materialism or our sicknesses or whatever. We've got ailments, we're broke, our relationships aren't what we hope they would be, and so on. And we get caught up in the things of the world. And when we do that, we get our eyes off of him. We forget how rich we are. How rich we are. Yes, this body gets frail and I have issues. I have issues. And I'm young and healthy. No, I'm not. Now I'm middle-aged and unhealthy. We have financial issues. We have health problems. And they're just going to get worse. What do you think? Your health's not going to get better. All of these things, we get our eyes focused on them and we forget. Look, because of him, I'm getting a resurrection body. I'm not walking around in this junky old thing for all of eternity. We just read of the New Jerusalem. I'm going to be with him. God is going to dwell amongst his people. I have a mansion, it's not a mansion, a dwelling that he has prepared for me. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14:2. And I will receive you unto myself. I am making all things new, including you. And by the way, you're new now. It's just inscrutable how you are. Jesus said to Nicodemus, being born again is like the wind. You feel it, you know where it came from, but you don't really know much more. See, we know a little bit more now. We say, well, it's oxygen and nitrogen and a few other little gases that are in there. So I know what the wind is. Yeah, but, right, you know all weather patterns and why this high pressure and low pressure and whatever made the wind come. I said it's inscrutable, but it's real, isn't it? The wind hits you, you say it's real. I don't know where it came from. I don't know where it's going. But I know it's a fact. And that's what salvation is. Go to Galatians 4. God, again, could give no greater gift. And Paul writes in Romans, if he gave us his Son, and he did, he will freely give us all things. And the all things, as we'll see when we get back to Ephesians, many material things that we have. We're very blessed, especially in this nation. But if you don't understand and know and love and use the spiritual blessings that God has given you, all your materialism is meaningless. You don't know the first thing about it. Neither do I. I can't enjoy them, really. Not the way that God has designed. If I know what election, predestination, adoption, I know the mysteries, I know my redemption, I know my relationship with my Lord, I know my Lord, I know the Father, I know my inheritance, I know the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, I know forgiveness, I know I can fail, and when I fail, that I can continue on without guilt, that I actually have the power to be blameless and above reproach, and I can live that way, and I know that, like all of these things. If you know that, then all the materialism and the relationships and everything else you have that's earthly, that is only of this earth, you know what they are. You know the truth in them. You know the beauty in them. And you know how to serve them. Right? You know how to love them as God loves. God doesn't hate matter. He made it. Yeah, it's stuff wrong with it now because there's a curse on this earth. It's fallen. But still, he created it. And we can use these things to his glory if, I know his glory. Look at Galatians 4:1. Sending his son obviously means that Christ was the Father's son before the virgin birth. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So again, this is his, what he's using here is Roman adoption. He's a child, but even the child has to, so the rich man would have slaves that taught his children Greek and history and taught them how to, you know, do athletic things and to fight and so on. And that child was under the authority of those slaves. So if the slave said, all right, we're going to do Greek right now, the kid can't say, no, get lost. He'd be in trouble. He has to actually submit to the servant. So that's what he means here. But when he's an adult, but he's under, and so that's verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, and meaning we, he's saying us Israelites, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Which really there, he means the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, and that means an adult son, the Greek word is huios, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? And this is the phrase that Jesus uses. We'll see it in Mark. When he's in Gethsemane and he's praying, he calls him Abba. And now because we're in him, we call God the Father Abba. And another way of looking at this is Abba is Aramaic, so it's Semitic. It's closer to the Hebrew word for father, and pater is Greek. And so you've got Jew and Gentile that are together as one, which we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2. He has taken the two, made him into one new man. Jew or Gentile, God is my father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God. That's quite a thing to be said about me. And look, who am I? What have I done? Right? Even the best of us. What have we done? What have we accomplished to make this ours? You know, even the people who have done great things. I heard a wonderful story today about an Olympian who, since he was 12 years old, I don't even know what country he's from, since he was 12 years old, wanted a gold medal in the Olympics. And he trained. I don't even know his sport. Someone told the story and didn't reveal the man. And so he trained and trained and trained since 12 years old. And he finally gets to the Olympics. I think it was the one in Japan. And he's breaking world records at whatever he's doing. And every heat he wins. He's winning, he's winning, he's winning. And now he's at the final heat. It's the gold medal. Well, we find out about this man that he didn't have a very good relationship with his father. And so he absorbed himself with his sport, but he never really had a good relationship with his father. And while he was ready to go in the final race for the gold medal, he's like, my whole life I've been preparing for this. It's here. He knows he's better than everybody there. And he got third. And the reason why is because when he was on the starting block, a thought came in his head. And the thought was, I wonder if my father's watching. And because of that thought, he floundered. And he said, you know, a bronze medal in the Olympics is pretty good. It's not bad. But he said, in that moment, I realized that I wanted my father more than I wanted a gold medal. And that's true of every single one of us. And we desire, every one of us, God has made us this way, we desire that relationship. Someone, a father figure who loves us and who does everything for us and guides us and provides for us and says, I will never leave you. I am going to be your father. I didn't have a father like that, and neither did you.
Some, I'm sure, I don't know your life. Some of you, I know some of your life, and you've had very good parents, some of you. I was the fifth one. I was the youngest. I think my older brothers and my sister kind of ruined it for me. They burnt out my parents. They were such troublemakers. Prison, drugs, alcohol, you name it. They're all great now. They do just fine. They're wonderful. I love them. But as teenagers, they were all, every one of them, hellraisers. And so when I came along, my dad was like, whatever. Go do what you want. He was good to me, sure. But was he like that? No father is. The best father is not like God the Father. Because God the Father says, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, even if you in a moment hate me or speak ill of me, no matter what, I am your Father for all of eternity. I'm not going to die. That's another thing that happens, right? Your parents die. Off they go, and you don't have them anymore. But I don't. I am going to be your Father for all of eternity, and I am faithful. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And that, all of us desire it, and God has fulfilled it. So one of the number one thing that people complain about is their families and their parents weren't this or that, and they use it as an excuse to behave the way that they do. None of us have the excuse. None of us. You have your, Jesus said, you are my brother, my mother, my sister. And he gave us the royal family. I pray you take advantage of the royal family. All right, get to know the royal family. Hang out with the royal family when you can. Don't bother them too much, you know. You know what I mean. You guys, we should all be tight. We are brothers and sisters. And we will be for all of eternity. So this leads us to our final topic now under the doctrine of the Trinity for now. We're not remotely done with it, and I'm dying to get back to Ephesians. I'm dying to start election and predestination. So we'll continue this as we go through. But there's one last thing, and that is just what really Galatians 4 leads us to. We've seen that the Father has a relationship to all creation, obviously as their creator. And he uses a fatherhood term, I believe it's in Micah, for the human race. Not that that is like his fatherhood to us, not even close. But God so loved the world. Nobody's predestined to go to hell, as some Calvinists teach. That's ridiculous. Right? He desires all men to be saved. Which the Calvinists cannot answer that question. I've seen a very famous Calvinist try to answer that question. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. And he answered that question. And it was terrible. It was a terrible answer. And the guy interviewing him said, wow, that was a really good answer. Because he had to say that. He was interviewing this guy. He's a famous theologian. I would have said, try again. And that's why, you know, that's why I'm not a famous theologian. The fatherhood of the entire human race, meaning he loves and gave his son for the sins of the world, whosoever may believe. We also saw that he's the father of Israel, and that's more specific. He calls Israel my son, the nation now. And then he's also the father of God the Son, which we have seen and explored. And that's an eternal relationship. The Father sent the Son, and they have this relationship of Father and Son for all of eternity. And now finally we look at the fatherhood of all believers. As we just discussed, all people long to be connected to another in devotion and love. However, man is flawed. Even the best of us are incapable of fulfilling this need. That doesn't mean, you know, some people take that to mean I don't like people. I won't be involved with people. That's ridiculous. We're to encourage one another. We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. We are connected together as the body of Christ, unified by that which every joint supplies, as it says in Ephesians 4. And so we have this brotherhood. But if I'm looking to someone else, another human being, to fulfill this need, then I'm putting them on a pedestal, and they can't do that. I should never ask them to. Right? People look to other people and say, you need to fulfill me. You need to make me happy. You need to fill up my soul. There's nobody can do that. And it's selfish. Nobody can do it. Only God can. And God does it fully, more than we can possibly receive. God has given us his devotion and love in Christ. All believers call God their Father. The Scripture clearly states that men are born spiritually dead and that they remain in that condition until they're born again from above. Go to John chapter 3. Unless I'm born again, I cannot call God the Father my Father in this way. It is not a fatherhood in this way to the entire human race or to everyone in Israel either. Not everyone in Israel, as we know, were believers. But to every believer, but I have to be born again. Schaeffer puts it this way. He says, the new birth in Christ through faith is a great mystery. It, like the blowing of the wind, is discernible as to its effects, but not disclosed to man as to its operation. All right, I'm a new creature in Christ. Take an X-ray of my entire body before and after. I look exactly the same. Did I feel it? I remember when I believed, I felt overjoyed. But that's because I knew I believed. I knew that I had eternal life. That made me a happy man. But did I feel like the Holy Spirit? I didn't even know I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that time. I didn't know anything about it. I grew up Catholic. I didn't know any of this stuff. They didn't teach me nothing. Well, I skipped church a lot, too. So who knows what they tried to teach me? I never listened. I didn't know what was done to me. There's a lot done to you. You're made the temple of God. The Trinity indwells you. You're made righteous, holy, blameless. You're given a spiritual gift. You're entered into union with Christ. You're a brand new creature in Christ. And I didn't feel that. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus doesn't think this. He's a smart man. He just doesn't understand. And he's saying, well, what you're saying makes no sense. Nicodemus believed that I keep the law. I keep the law as perfectly as I can. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and then maybe I'll be saved. That's his belief. Jesus says something completely different. He says that a man must be born again. So Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Enter into the kingdom of God. There's a lot of discussion on what he means by water. He may mean the baptism of John, which Nicodemus would know about, because that baptism was a gift to Israel. John came as the forerunner, and he baptized them, saying, repent of your sin. In Israel, the main sin was that I can be saved by keeping the law. Whatever he means. But in born of the water and the Spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do I feel it? No. even my initial emotion of joy, knowing that I'm saved, is not going to last. I've had plenty of discussions with people who said they thought the Christian life was easier at the beginning, and it just got harder. And I understand why. Because you really don't know much at the beginning. And then you come to know. If you get into the Word of God, you come to know and you say, wow, this is what I'm supposed to be. This is who I am. And my behavior doesn't match up with who I am. And so I struggle with it, right? And then you have a conscience. One who is born again has a conscience that is filled with a desire to please God. Christians can deny that desire, but God put it in them. Every Christian has it. That's why Christians struggle with guilt. Unbelievers don't. Christians do. There's a desire in you. But you've got to learn, right? You've got to learn the grace of God and all of that. Emotion will be there. It'll come and go. It should be there. Wonderful emotion. But it's not always going to be there. Man is either perfectly lost or perfectly saved. And God alone is able to accomplish it. And he did so through the cross of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. That's the three sides. If you point to the top of the cross, on the our side, redemption, reconciliation brought us and God together. And propitiation, he satisfied the justice of the Father. That's the Godward side of the cross. And how is it accomplished? By faith. I've been coming across so much lately and hearing people say it's not just faith. And it sickens me. I know it's been around a long time. It's just been coming across my desk a lot. That if you really believe, faith is a word like justice. Either it is or it isn't. It does not need a modifier. It does not. Faith is believing. Either you believe it or you don't. Either you believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, or you reject him. And when you walk through that door, which is the narrow way that leads to life, it's on the other side of that door that you learn of the things that are of infinite value. Try to explain to an unbeliever what election in Christ means. They'll be like, what? Huh? They'll think you're insane. Tell them what election God wills is highest and best for me. And he's made a plan for me to have that highest and best. Tell them all about it. They'll be like, you're crazy. But if that person believes, on the other side of the door is all the information about election. And now you can understand it because you've believed in Christ as your Savior. And same with all of it. So one of the many blessings that the believer receives of the many, many things is the fatherhood of God to fulfill that desire that I have in myself for that connection, for that father figure. And God has provided it. And that's what we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding us in the things that are of such wonder and that impress upon our hearts, Father, the things that we can understand, that we may walk in them and please you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love has come.
Night.